Sometimes when we interact with people, we tend to have kind of a reduced view of people, right? Sometimes people have a reduced view of us. I'll give you an example. I have this friend, a childhood friend, and he always wore red shirts. Every single day, he would wear a red shirt. For church, you know, in the South, you have to dress up a little bit. He had a button-down red shirt. He drove a red van. And you know what everyone called him? Red, right? Now, he was actually a very smart person, very interesting person, knows a lot of stuff, did a lot of stuff, very, very technical. He loved writing sound. He loved doing media. He loved playing music. Did all these different things. He runs his own business now. Very smart. But what everyone saw him as was, oh, he's the guy with the red shirts. He's red, right? We kind of reduce people to one. Maybe you've been reduced to one characteristic at some point in your life, and you're like, I'm more than that. I remember when, before Marissa and I started dating, I think some people thought I was a robot. You know, I tend to be pretty even keeled, calm, collected, not prone to effusive emotion. And so it literally freaked people out when Marissa and I are sitting just a little bit too close together. Maybe I'm brushing her arm. Maybe I give her a little peck on the cheek. People are literally would freak out at me like, whoa, dude, that's way too much PDA. And I'm like, we're literally sitting next to each other. Yeah, but the way you're looking at her, okay, well, I do think she's cute. I mean, sorry, I'm not going to stop doing that. But it's funny because we think we know people, right? And then they'll do something that doesn't fit in our idea of who they are. And it causes us to, well, it should make us rethink, maybe I don't know them as well as I think I do. Maybe I should actually get to know the complete person, the total person, and not have this kind of little imaginary version of them in our heads. And of course, here I'm speaking of Jesus, because we have this imaginary version of Jesus that's nice and simple, and he's got this personality trait. And then when we read the scriptures, we encounter Jesus as a real person. When we pray, we encounter Jesus as a real person. And sometimes it makes us uncomfortable because he does things that don't fit in our perspective. So I'm going to pick up in our series in Luke. We're reading through Luke. We're following Jesus on his journey from being born to the cross to the empty tomb. And in this journey, we've watched him. He's gotten baptized. He's taught his disciples. He's taught them on the road. And now he's entering Jerusalem. And it's this big culmination of everything that's been going on. His following has grown. He enters the city in this parody of a triumphant king. We've looked at this in previous years where when he goes in the city, he rides on a donkey. It's very weird because normally you have this fanfare when you're riding in on a horse. They think that there's potentially a Roman procession on the opposite side of the city at the same time, where someone's riding a horse and there's chariots, and they march right up to the temple. It's a traditional Roman thing. What does Jesus do? He marches right up to the temple. And then something surprising, at least to me, happens. So I'm reading from Luke 19, starting in verse 45. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling things there, saying to them, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of robbers. Jesus was teaching daily in the temple courts. The chief priests and the experts in the law and the prominent leaders among the people were seeking to assassinate him, but they could not find a way to do it, for all the people hung on his words. And so it's a big dramatic moment. Other gospel writers give us a little bit more detail. John says that he made a whip from cords, that there were animals that they were selling, and he drove the animals out, that he turned over the tables of the people who were changing money. There's a very interesting dynamic. Josephus, a Roman historian, writes in some detail about what was actually going on. Turns out they were selling animals because, well, you had to have specific kinds of animals for sacrifices. Very convenient. The temple's right there. They're in the temple court right around it. Oh, you need a sacrifice? Have I got a deal for you? It's only 20% off. You know, have you ever gone to the grocery store and they it says 20% off and you're like, ooh, and then you look at the price and you're like, 20% off of what? What is this, billionaire pricing? So it's the same thing they were doing. They were jacking up the price and giving you a great deal on it, right? And then the other thing that would happen is you were supposed to pay your temple tax. You're supposed to give to the temple. I mean, big, expensive temple needs money. Except you couldn't use a Roman coin to do it. Because, does anyone know why you can't pay the temple tax with a Roman coin?
Not the right money.
Not the right money? Right, right. Exactly. It had a picture of Caesar on it. You know what is not allowed in Jewish culture? It's graven images, right? That's one of the Ten Commandments, kind of a big deal. You try to put Caesar in the offering plate, and they say, ah, that's breaking a commandment, dude. So we're just going to need you to, it's okay, we'll exchange the money for temple money. Do you think they were really fair and honest about that? Or do you think somebody was making a buck? So that's what was going on. And so Jesus walks right up to the temple and kicks them out. And that's fun and exciting, and all the people are so excited. Yeah, this is the folk hero we need. He's the Messiah. He's going to drive out Rome. But it's a little bit hard to square with some of our ideas of Jesus. Sometimes we go, well, Jesus preached nonviolence. He said, turn the other cheek, right? He's very mild-mannered, right? And yet, somehow, he's driving people out, kicking over tables. Kind of violent, Jesus. What does it mean? Other people take this story and they make it Jesus' whole personality. And you say, well, you know, Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek and love each other. And like, yeah, but you know, he's a tough guy too. He kicked people out of the temple. Okay. I mean, that was two verses that he did that, and they're important. Maybe it's not his entire personality, right? So it's interesting. We have to wrestle with who Jesus is because he's a real person. And I think a lot of times in evangelical Christianity, we don't like to wrestle. We don't like things that aren't clear-cut and simple and have easy answers. And we also, if we're following Jesus, we have to wrestle with what this means for us. What does it mean? Does it mean we need to follow the rules? Does it mean we need to go break the rules? I don't like that. I don't like breaking the rules, getting trouble, stirring up trouble. Does it mean we should protest or we shouldn't protest or when should we protest? And, you know, these two verses don't give us a clear rubric for how to determine these things. We have to wrestle with it. We have to engage Jesus as a real person instead of our little simplified imagination of him. So, my dad used to say, that's the exception that proves the rule. And I always thought that was a funny statement. But it kind of makes sense, right? An exception sometimes, there's I before E, except after C, except when it's not. And I don't think that exception really proves anything other than English is a confusing mess. But no, that's right. That's four neighbor keys. Yeah. But sometimes an exception is there because it's right on the edge of a dividing line, right? Sometimes the exception helps us to understand the complexities of real life. And so I want to take a look really quick at what this is maybe telling us. I do think that it's important to notice that Jesus had a special authority over the temple. It's the Son of God. And so he comes in and he quotes God saying, my house will be a house of prayer, almost like he's saying it himself, right? You get what's happening here? If you're not Jesus, maybe you shouldn't be marching into random temples and turning over tables. Or maybe, I don't know. But we'll notice that he didn't do this at Herod's palace. He didn't go into Herod's palace and be like, you're all corrupt, get out of here. He didn't go to Pilate in his Roman palace and kick him out. He didn't take on Roman guards. That's what everyone wanted him to do. So it's interesting when he employs this really small amount of force, It's in a really specific context where he has special authority. In fact, if we just keep reading, chapter 20 comes right after. Now, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the gospel, the chief priests and experts in the law with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is it that you gave you this authority?" See, they get it. They go, he just came in here like he owns the place. Wait a second, who puts you in charge, right? They get what he's claiming, right? He's claiming that authority. So it's a matter of saying, well, where have we been given authority? If you have authority in a workplace because you're a boss, I think you need to use that authority for justice, right? If it's not your house, maybe that's not the best place to knock over tables. I don't know. Wrestle. Let's also look at who he's confronting. Is he confronting those mean Romans? Is he confronting the traitorous tax collectors? No, he's confronting really religious people. I've had people. This is crazy. I've had people come up to me and say, you need to really get out there and tell people, confront people on their sin. And I'm like, well, if you show me where Jesus did that in the Bible, I will do it. Now, he didn't soft pedal sin. He said, go and sin no more. He didn't endorse anyone's sin. He certainly was very clear, but he's also very compassionate. He's also very gentle. And some of us come to God and we're like, don't smite me. I know I've messed up. And he's actually here reaching out his hand and saying, I know. What are you going to do today? Go and sin no more. He hasn't come with this anger, this force against anyone else except religious people. It's so weird. One of my favorite passages in Scripture, we're going to go backwards in Luke, to Luke 11. He goes over to some Pharisees' house for dinner, and they start criticizing him for not following some technicality that they came up with. And so he lets them have it. He says, "But woe to you, Pharisees!" Whoa. I'm sorry. Whoa. "You give a tenth of your mint, rue, and every herb, and yet you neglect justice and love for God." I want you to imagine your spice cabinet right now. I want you to imagine pulling out all your spices, carefully measuring out a tenth of each one, okay? You're being very holy. Yes. Too much? Okay, there you go. We're gonna give our spices. Look at me, how good I am. "And yet you neglect justice and love for God. But you should have done these things without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees!" Whoa, okay. Thank you. "You love the best seats in the synagogues and elaborate greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you!" Thank you. Thank you for playing along. This is where Jesus really gets kind of mean. "You are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without realizing it." I mean, people like Shakespearean insults, but I think Jesus has them all beat. And one of the experts in religious law answers him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you're insulting us too." Wrong thing to say. Jesus replied, "Woe to you, experts in the religious law as well. But listen to this. You load people down with burdens difficult to bear, yet you yourselves refuse to touch the burdens with even one of your fingers." You're really good at giving people rules. Here's another rule you need. Oh, you're still not very good. Got to do more. Got to do more. Oh, I'm not going to help. No, that's not my job. I'm just here to point out. I'm just here to supervise. So it's really interesting that these are the people that Jesus chose to confront, and why. And in the temple courts, there are people coming to worship. They need sacrifices. They need to have temple money. And so instead of lifting a finger to help them worship, these religious leaders have invited all these cheating merchants to come in and take up space in the temple grounds instead. They've pushed them out. But what's interesting is the temple grounds, this is also known as the court of the Gentiles. And I might have a picture. Do I have a picture of the temple? So you'll notice in the center, there's the actual temple. But then they built this big porch around it, this big patio, big walls, because, you know, only the priests really go into the temple. But everyone else wants to come close to God, because the temple represents where God's presence is on earth. And we want to come to where God is. And so the courtyard here, though, it's interesting. It's labeled the courtyard of the Gentiles, the court of the Gentiles, because there's a lot of people who, as they encountered the Jewish diaspora, were like, you've got something special. God, you have a connection to God, and I want that. And they would start learning about the Hebrew scriptures, and they would start following God, but they're Gentiles. They're not allowed in the court proper. But they wanted to come near God, as near as they could. And so they would come into the court of the Gentiles. It was a pretty big area. They'd want to see the temple, and they want to worship as close as they could. And these religious leaders didn't really care about that. In that whole space right there, just imagine animal pens and money changers just crowding that area. So people who want to worship have to kind of elbow through, and it's a din and a commotion. See, not just who is Jesus opposing, but the question is, who's Jesus standing up for? He's standing up for the poor who are being oppressed. The people who are just coming to worship God are being robbed. They're robbed because they're being charged exorbitant prices, but they're also being robbed of their opportunity to worship God. And so this is one of the few times in Scripture where Jesus gets angry. What does he get angry about? When people are being cheated in the name of God as they're trying to worship. That's if you're going to draw a line. So the money changers completely displaced Gentiles who were trying to come near God. And so one lesson I think we can take from this is, how do we maintain a hospitable mindset? How do we not take up the space of people who are trying to come near God? And it's sometimes we just stop thinking about that. I don't know that the religious leaders really cared about the Gentiles at all. I don't know if they thought, oh, we're going to get them out of here by getting these guys in. I think they just didn't care. I think they just didn't notice. And it doesn't have to all be malicious, right? So one thought is, how do we maintain our awareness of the people who are maybe not part of our community yet? Maybe they're not believers in God, but they're curious. They want to come closer. There's a couple of different ways that people think about church and Christianity. One is called a bounded set. I've got a diagram here as well. You see, there's a circle, and you're either in or you're out. And we like this. We like to know who's in our crew and who's those other people. You know, that's those poor people out there. This is how a lot of times we think of church, a lot of times how we think of following Jesus is, are you in or are you out? Are you saved or are you a dirty sinner, right? But I want to suggest that if you look at the way Jesus actually interacted with people, that it was more like a centered set. Like, he was more interested in what direction are you going than on what side of the line you are on. In fact, he tells the Pharisees directly, he says, you're doing all the right stuff and missing the point. You're doing all the technical things that you're supposed to do, and you're heading directly away from God. And then he turns to sinners. He talks about his tax collector who's comes before the temple, and he's wailing. He says, oh God, forgive me, a sinner. He says, there's a priest who says, thank you that I'm not like other men because I'm so good. And a tax collector, the worst traitor of all, who's saying, oh God, forgive me in your mercy. And one of these goes home justified, and it ain't the religious one, because he's going away from God, and the tax collector is going towards God. So we have the court of the Gentiles, people who are maybe not in the circle yet, but they're headed towards God, and sometimes we can put barriers in front of them. And so it's worth thinking about as people approach us on matters of faith. Do we give them rules? Do we say, well, I mean, maybe if you come to church and you tithe and you, you know, do read your Bible and you pray. Maybe you could be one of us one day. Or we say, hey, God loves you. He wants you. And we're going to make space for you. Even if you don't know the things you're supposed to say and the way things work, when to sit up, stand up and sit down and all that stuff. Jesus acts in the tradition of a long line of prophets who use creative demonstrations to get attention and make a point. And it's almost like it's a combination of a prophetic sign and street theater. He puts on a show because he's trying to get some attention. He's trying to bring attention to this injustice that's happening. And it ruffles some feathers. Luke 19:47 says that from then on, they were seeking to assassinate him. And of course they do, like 5 days later. That's where they're like, this is it. We've had it. So what does that say about how much we should care about fitting into people's expectations of us? Because when I was talking about dating Marissa, I had to decide whether I was going to fit into the mold that people had put me in, fit into the box they put me in, or if I didn't care and I love her and I'm just going to do whatever I want, right?
Yeah.
But for a lot of my life, I made major decisions based on someone's going to ask me, what you doing these days? And I need to come up with a convincing sounding story that makes it sound like I'm big and successful. And let me tell you, that hamstrung me for years. When we're called to do something bold for God, when we're called to stand against injustice, it can be really easy to think, well, but then what are people going to say? How am I going to explain why I'm being attacked in this way? Now, Jesus quotes scripture. He says to them, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've turned into a den of robbers. And depending on your Bible, those might be, in mine, they're like bold and italic. And sometimes if you have an edition that does that, it's nice because then you see that those are direct quotations of other scriptures. And Jesus quotes scriptures a lot. He makes even more references to scriptures. And I think it's important to say, well, what's the context? Because he just said that one phrase. And, you know, you've heard people quote verses out of context. Just one little line, you're like, read the rest of the verse. So let's read the rest of the verse. What is Jesus saying? Well, the first verse comes from Isaiah 56. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it begins like this. This is what the Lord says. Promote justice. Do what is right. For I'm ready to deliver you and I'm ready to vindicate you openly. Jesus is standing up against injustice. This is fitting. Continues in verse 6. As for foreigners who become followers of the Lord and serve him and who love the name of the Lord and want to be his servants and all who observe the Sabbath and do not defile it and are faithful to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain. That's Jerusalem. That's where they are. I will make them happy in the temple where people pray to me. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my temple will be known as the temple where all nations may pray. Where is Jesus standing again? The court of the Gentiles, where all nations can come and pray. I think Jesus is quoting this particular out of this particular chapter for a reason, guys. I'm beginning to think he knows the scriptures pretty well. The other phrase, a den of robbers, comes from Jeremiah 7. The Lord said to Jeremiah, stand in the gate of where? The Lord's temple. Where is Jesus standing? Wow. It's like he knows what he's doing. And proclaim this message. Listen to the Lord's message, all you people of Judah who have passed through these gates to worship the Lord. The Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says, change the way you've been living and do what is right. If you do, I will allow you to continue to live in this land. Stop putting your confidence in the false belief that says, we are safe. The temple of the Lord is here. The temple of the Lord is here. The temple of the Lord is here. That's what we say, right? God is with us, so we're fine. Nothing's going to happen to us. We'll do whatever we want, but we've got the temple, so we're safe. You must change the way you've been living. Do what's right. You must treat one another fairly. What are the money changers doing? Not treating one another fairly. Stop oppressing resident foreigners who live in your land. Children who have lost their fathers and women who have lost their husbands. Stop killing innocent people in this land. Stop paying allegiance to other gods that will only bring about your ruin. If you stop doing these things, I will allow you to continue to live in the land that I gave your ancestors as lasting possession. But look at you. You're putting your confidence in a false belief that will not deliver you. That's the thing about religious people is, and I mean us, sometimes we put our faith in the fact that we have the right answers. We're in the circle. We have the right beliefs. We know the right answers to the Sunday school questions. So we're good, right? But you steal, you murder, you commit adultery, you lie when you swear an oath, you sacrifice to the god Baal, you pay allegiance to other gods whom you have not previously known. We go, oh, those silly people worshiping Baal. Do we have other idols? Do we worship other things? Are we addicted to other things? Then you come and you stand in my presence in this temple I have claimed as my own and say, we're safe. You think you're so safe that you go on doing all these hateful sins. Do not think this temple I've claimed as my own is to be a hideout for robbers, a den of thieves. You had better take note, for I've seen for myself what you've done, says the Lord. The message for the corrupt priests and scribes who manage the temple couldn't be more clear. They know the scriptures too. They're familiar with what Jesus is quoting, and this is right on target. The message is God would rather let his house be destroyed than used for injustice. And this is again where, look at the context. What does Jesus say right before he walks up to the temple? Let's rewind slightly in Luke 19. When Jesus approached the city, he wept over it, saying, if you'd only known on this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when the enemies will build an embankment against you and surround you and close you in from every side. They will demolish you, you and your children within your walls, and they will not leave within you one stone on top of another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. This is something that happened. That happened just a few years later, 40 years later, in AD 70, literally exactly what Jesus described happened. The Romans built an embankment against the city and totally demolished this temple. So Jesus isn't having just a fit of pique here. He's bringing attention to the source of injustice. He's calling them to recognize not, oh, I'm following the right religion, and so I've checked the box and I'm good. But he's asking them to think about what they're there for. And so as I wrap up, I want to say, what does this have to do with us today? I mean, some of the implications are, go ahead and come up, Marissa. Some of the implications I think are obvious too. If we feel like we're burdened by religion, if we feel like we've been religious, sometimes it's easy to start talking the Christian language, and we sing our Christian songs and we say our Christian phrases, and we may be just totally detached from people who are actually truly seeking God. Sometimes there's places where we need to look inward. I think there's one more place to look, because Jesus says, my house will be a house of prayer. And I've heard this applied so many times. People are like, oh, well, the church is to be a house of prayer. And yes, of course, we should be a house of prayer. But the temple was destroyed. This is not the temple, this building that we're in. They didn't just say, well, now everything's a temple. What is the temple? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Jesus tells the woman of the well, the day is coming when you won't worship here or on the mountain with the temple, but worship in spirit and truth. Our bodies are the temple So what do we need to let Jesus come in and cleanse? If he's going to do that, well, he needs authority over the temple, right? He only knocks over tables in the house that he has authority in. Okay? So we have to give God authority. He's not just going to come into your life and knock over all the tables willy-nilly. Frankly, most of the time, I don't really want him to, right? I don't like it when Jesus knocks over the tables in my life. So the question is, what has set up residence around your heart? Who's selling something is a good way of looking at that, right? You know, someone says, vote for me, I'll solve all your problems. They're selling something. I'm just going to tell you. People will get on YouTube, TikTok, they'll say, listen to me, I'll reveal the secrets of the end times. You want to know what's really going on, I'll tell you. They've got the answers. People are setting up shop, being religious. They're colonizing your mind, right? Sometimes you get someone setting up shop, hey, use this substance, you'll feel better. Setting up shop. They're selling something. Sometimes we have religious baggage that prevents us from worshiping God. That could be an all-day topic. Because some of us have grown up in religious traditions, and we have to go through a process of sifting through and saying, what was that weird thing that we did in one church that one time that was not good, versus what are the things that, well, actually, those were good. How do you separate those things out? Some of us have religious baggage like that. Some of us have been hurt by the church. Some of us have been hurt by churchy people, people who did injustice in the name of Jesus, and those are deep woundings. That's real stuff. It's people who have set up shop in your heart, and they're taking up the space you would otherwise use to pray. So what does it mean for your body to be a house of prayer this morning? And are you spending time in the interior of your soul? Because the interior soul, the temple at the center, right? It's where we can hear the whisper of God. The real Jesus, not the imaginary one, not the simplified version that makes us comfortable. Are you spending time there, or are you spending time at the gate where there's a lot of commotion, a lot of distraction? So my invitation this morning is, first off, let's just take a moment and come near God. If you need to give him authority over your heart right now, that's the place to start. And just ask him, what do you want to cleanse in me? What do you want to kick out? I want my body to be a temple that's a house of prayer. I want my body to be a place where I experience God, not where I'm carrying around the baggage of culture, of religion. Holy Spirit, come. Your word is powerful. Your word is beautiful. We thank you that you fight for justice for the oppressed, for the poor, the hurting, the marginalized. So help us to be aware of where we've become religious, where we've taken on religious baggage, where we're following the rules while we're going the opposite direction. Jesus, I ask that you give us a bigger imagination. That you'd help us to see you for who you really are and not be constrained by our simplified version.